Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy presence, pastures, lead us. For our use thy foes prepare. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us thine, we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us thine, we
Family is my own. Once Thank you, Miriam. Turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13 as we look at the verses considering the Last Supper today. And as we do this, we're going to, first of all, be looking at Judas, the betraying one, and then Satan, the deceiving one, and then the commands that Jesus gave, the commanding one, and then Peter, the denying one. And as we look at John chapter 13, beginning at verse 18, Jesus said, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen." Then it goes on to say, "But that the scripture may be fulfilled." And so as we look at this Judas, the betraying one, it was predicted. The Old Testament talks about this as well. And so it indeed was fulfilled in the New Testament, because all of God's prophecies, whether given in the Old Testament or those especially in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, all of these things will come to pass. And it is happening even now as they're meeting here is what we call the Last Supper. And so then he goes on to say, as he talks about this fulfillment of Scripture, he says, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And we don't want to miss that one important word. Jesus says he's lifted up his heel against me. And two verses that I'll share with you concerning that. Psalm 41:9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And so Psalm 41:9 is what Jesus was referring to when he said the scriptures are going to be fulfilled. But we can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, which is usually referred to as the first appearance of the gospel there. And it's this, Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And of course, this is referring to Christ on the cross and how Satan would bruise the heel of Christ. But on the cross, Christ would crush the head of Satan here. And that's what he did here. And so they're sitting around the table, maybe not exactly like the pictures we see from time to time. It does tell us that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was lying there on his breast. And so, but they were there eating together. And this was happening. Remember last week, we were looking at the washing of the disciples' feet. And so they come together for fellowship. Jesus is washing their feet. Now they're going to have a meal. And Jesus says in verse 18, "I know whom I have chosen." And so whenever he is predicting this betrayal, Jesus is saying, "I know the 12 that I've chosen. And I know that one of you is going to betray me." And we can take great comfort and this fact, as we make an application to our own lives, when Jesus chose Judas, he knew before he ever chose him that Judas was going to betray him. He knew what he was going to do there. And it did not take him by surprise when Judas betrayed him. And no matter what happens in our lives, nothing ever takes Jesus by surprise. He knows what he's going to do. When difficulties and trials and turmoils come your way and my way, he already knows they're coming. He knows what he's going to do. And so it's a wonderful comfort to us as well. Well, we see the purpose of the betrayal in verses 19 and 20 is that you might believe. And you say, well, that wasn't Judas's purpose in betraying the Lord. No, but that was God's purpose, because we see that in verses 19 and 20. It says, "Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." Now, Satan, of course, wanted to thwart God's plan and put Jesus to death and end all that. But Jesus, of course, would rise from the dead. But remember the story of Joseph? Whenever Joseph was sold into slavery, and at the end of the story, going to the end of Genesis, Joseph says, "You meant it evil for me, but God meant it for good." Well, Satan meant this betrayal here of Judas to be evil, but God turned it around and used it for good. And God can do that with anything. He can do that even as we look at our nation now and the world with this pandemic and now what the Sahara dust and everything else that's coming on in 2020. God knew all of that in advance, and he knew then what he was going to do. And we can take comfort in that, and we can believe him. That was the purpose, he said, that you might believe. And not just believe, but notice those words in verse 19, that you believe that I am the God of creation, the one who led the Israelites out of Egypt. Here he is sitting down to supper with those that he created. He wanted to fellowship and dine with them, and he wants that same fellowship with you and me as well. And he wants us to believe that he is and that God has sent him. Verse 20, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." So Jesus says, God the Father sent me, and now I am sending you. And we see that in Matthew with the Great Commission, where he has sent us. Wherever we go, God wants us to be a testimony for him and a light for him. And just as Jesus was obedient to God's command to come, we should be obedient to his command to go as well for him. And it's just so exciting that God wants to dine with us. He wants to fellowship with us there. And he wants to use us as well in his kingdom. Well, we see not only the prediction of the betrayal and the purpose of the betrayal from God's perspective, but the pain of the betrayal in verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, when he was talking about Judas betraying him, he was troubled in spirit. He wasn't troubled in spirit because he was going to be turned over to the enemies to put him to death, but he was troubled in spirit for Judas's sake. He knew what Judas's destiny was going to be. He knew what his destiny on earth would be, that he would go out and hang himself. He also knew that his destiny would be eternity in hell. And rather than Jesus getting angry with someone that he had chosen and had done so much for Judas and had walked with him and had given him the bag as a treasure, he didn't show the anger at what Judas was doing. But his heart was just broken here that Judas was going to be lost and end up eternity in hell. And he loves us as well. And whenever we act outside of his will, as Judas did, he also grieves. That's why the Bible tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because when we do, it grieves the Lord. And here it was paining him, and he was troubled in his spirit. And then we see the perplexing of this. The disciples were kind of looking at each other like a deer looking into headlights, as we say, and they were looking one to another in verse 22, doubting of whom he spake. The word doubting doesn't mean a lack of faith, but this particular Greek word translated doubting here means perplexed. That's why I chose that word here. They were perplexed. They looked back and forth and said, who's he talking about? I mean, all 12 of us, we know each other. We've been walking with him. We've been watching him do the miracles, and they felt like they knew each other pretty well, and they were trying to figure out who in the world is he talking about who's going to betray him, and they didn't understand. But the fact that they didn't understand didn't have any bearing at all on what Jesus knew he was about to do. And sometimes we don't understand things going around us, and we don't understand circumstances, and we don't understand people. We don't understand what God's about to do. But we don't need to be confused. Just because we don't understand what's going on, we don't need to be perplexed, because he knows what he is going to do, and we can trust him in all those circumstances. Well, that's the betraying one, Judas. Now we go to the deceiving one. Satan is a big deceiver, and he has been doing that since the book of Genesis there with Adam and Eve, where he comes to them to deceive. And in verse 27, and it says, and after the sop, that is, after Jesus had taken it and had given it to Judas, it tells us that Satan entered into him. And Jesus turned to him and said, that thou doest, do quickly. Can you imagine what was going through the mind of Judas? Does he know what I'm getting ready to do? And he has seen all the miracles. He's already seen that Jesus has shown forth that he was omniscient. And so it's hard to say what was going through his mind. But as we look at this deceiving one, he had certainly deceived Judas there. And we see him partaking with believers. Here is Jesus at the table of fellowship with his disciples, believers. Now, Judas was not a believer. He never was genuinely born again. We can see that from portions of Scripture. We don't have time to go into that message right now. But Satan is like that too. Someone has said that Satan is probably one of the most faithful church attenders that there is. You know, he likes to come and he likes to disrupt. He comes and he likes to, when people are being under the conviction of the preaching of God's word, Satan likes to keep them where they are. He doesn't want us to make commitments and decisions for the Lord. He wants to deceive us, and he'll do it with many different ways. He'll say, oh, you don't need to do it now. Yeah, you might need to do that, but why don't you just wait there? And so Satan is working in Judas, and it actually tells us that he entered in to Judas there. And so Judas took the sop from Jesus, and he's fellowshipping there with the disciples. And so we need to make one comment about Satan indwelling people. Often that's referred to as demon possession. Satan can indwell unbelievers. He did with Judas. When we look in the scriptures and we see demon possession, we see someone like the man in Mark 5 that was running around in the cemeteries cutting himself with stones, and they tied him up with chains and he broke them. And we see a wild man, you know, and sometimes we think that's the only kind of demon possession there is. But remember, Satan is very deceptive. And there are demon-possessed people that walk around in suits and ties and nice dresses as well. So demon possession doesn't have to be a wild person like we read of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. But one thing that Satan can't do, he can indwell believers. He can influence believers. But whenever we get saved and we ask Christ to come and live within us and the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within us, then Satan is not going to possess us. But Satan can and will deceive us and influence the decisions we make. And that's why we have to stay true to God's word and recognize that he is a deceiver and a liar. He wants to trip us up. He wants us to fail. He wants us to deny the Lord like Peter. And we'll see that in just a little bit as well. Another thing that Satan does, not only does he hang out with believers and tries to deceive them, he also projects trustworthiness. Here is Judas. He has the bag, the treasury bag. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said that what thou doest, do quickly, that he was going to maybe do something to help the poor. They were trying to figure out why Jesus said that. But here was Judas trustworthy. The others knew that he had the bag. And Satan will often have his false teachers that will present themselves in churches and on TV as being trustworthy, and not all are. That's why God has given us his word and God has given us his spirit, so that we weigh the things that they're saying and the deeds that they're doing, and we see, does that line up with what the scripture teaches there? And so we have requirements in our churches for deacons and elders and bishops and teachers in our Christian school to have this trustworthiness And it's so important that we, as believers, that we are trustworthy and not just an appearance like it was with Judas. James says in his epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." That's why it's so important for those in positions of leadership to be trustworthy and demonstrate that trustworthiness, not just with finances, but it certainly includes that, as we see with Judas as the treasure here. But also, we see that Satan prefers darkness. All of this was happening in verse 30. It says, "He then, having received the sop from Jesus, he went immediately out, and it was night." There. Here they are at the Last Supper. It was night. That's why it's called the Last Supper and not the Last Dinner. We know that, right? It's the Last Supper there. Must be a Southern thing, I guess. But anyway, here it is, darkness here. It's night. And we know that the Scripture says in John 3:19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And so Satan loves darkness. Men love darkness, unsaved men, because our deeds are evil there. And the darkness in his soul was darker than the night sky above. And so here he is, Judas. He has Satan who has moved in to live within him, and now he's going to betray the Lord and turn him over. But God is going to use it for good. God is going to use that death and resurrection to bring many into his kingdom. And even though there was one who was a traitor there among them, here is Jesus giving them commands. The other ones there. Notice the commands that he gives in verse 31. "Therefore, when he was gone out." So now see, here is Judas. He's gone out, the unsaved one. He's gone. And Jesus is going to give a message to the rest of them there. And Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Notice five times in these two verses the idea of being glorified. And that's what the Bible says that God has saved us to do, that we would bring glory to him. 1 Corinthians tells us that whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so as he gives these commands, the ultimate purpose in whatever we do for the Lord should always be ultimately to bring glory to God. Well, the first command he gives them, beginning in verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and I, as I said to the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another." And here is the command that he gives, to love one another here. We're to love each other. The Bible says we're to love the world. We love the lost. We love the saved. Just like in our own families, you love everyone, but those in your family, there's a special kind of love to those in the family. And so it is in the spiritual family of God. There's a special love that we have for one another, and we have a love for the lost. So Jesus says to love one another, and this is whom to love. Now he tells us how to love. He says, "As I have loved you." That little word "as" says so much. Last week, as we were looking at the first part of chapter 13, in verse 1, at the end of it, it says, "And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And last week, we saw four things about the love of God. And he tells us that we're to love others as he loved us. Last week, I will not spend much time on this since we did last week. His love was unchanging. He loved them to the end. His love was unquenched by evil. Here was Judas going to betray him, and even Peter was going to deny him. And unselfish love, he came from God. He was in heaven with all the splendor of heaven, and he left all of that to come to be on earth and die for us here. That is sacrificial love. Sacrificing has both a positive and a negative aspect. The positive aspect was for us, that he loved us, but he did nothing for himself. That's the negative aspect of it. So he loves us unselfishly, and he is unprejudiced in his love. Last week we saw that he loved all the disciples, doubting Thomas and betraying Judas and denying Peter and all the others as well. And we must love like the Lord Jesus loves. And that's what the world needs today, isn't it? The world needs to see the love of Christ. And the only way the world is going to see the love of Christ, since he's gone back to heaven, is to see it through you and through me. And we have to show forth the love of Christ, not just talk about it, but demonstrate it. So he commands us whom to love and how to love, and now he says why we are to love. Verse 35, he says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now, there are a lot of other important qualities that we need to have. "Be holy, for I am holy," the Lord said. "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." Going to church is important. There are a lot of other commands that God has given to us that are very important. But this is the one characteristic. This is the demonstrating proof of the genuineness of a person's Christianity. By this, by love, will people know if you are my disciples. And what is love? Love is giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So if we really love people and the world and one another, we're going to give to them. And that doesn't, it's not certainly restricted to money, but we're going to give of ourselves. We're going to give of our time. We're going to give of our service. We're going to give to them. We're going to be more concerned for the needs of others. We're going to give them the truth, because the Bible says the truth shall set you free. And so if we love people, we're going to give to them what they need. As we oftentimes say, you know, you have to give a person what they need and not what they want, because some people are confused. They don't know what they want. And part of the reason for that is Satan is a deceiver, and he deceives people into thinking they know what they want when they really don't. And we have to be speakers of truth, that we speak the truth in love, because it's by this that the world will know that we are his disciples. Then we come to Peter, the denying one, in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Remember, I read just a few verses ago, Jesus says, "I'm going away, and like I told the Jews, and where I'm going, you can't come." And Peter, he didn't like that, because he wanted to be with the Lord. So we commend him for his desire there. So he said to Jesus in verse 36, "Where are you going?" And Jesus said, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And so here's Peter, like most people, impatient. Notice the word "now." Jesus says, "You can't follow me now." Peter said to him in verse 37, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" And in our instant society in which we live, you know, we want everything immediately. Gratification when I want it now. And Peter was like that as well, very impatient there. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And this idea of waiting, I don't know of anybody who really likes that, you know. We just don't like to wait. And so we can criticize Peter for it, but we're probably just as guilty of this impatience as Peter is. One more verse concerning this, and that's from Isaiah 40. And in our Sunday evening messages, I'm going through the book of Isaiah, and tonight we're in chapter 40. And so we're going to be closing the message with this verse tonight, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with Isaiah 40:31. It says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. They that wait on the Lord, that is those who look to Him and trust Him and His timing. But Peter, he wanted to trust the Lord, but he didn't like the timing there. He says, Lord, I want to go with you now. And then he makes this statement in verse 37 when he asks, why can't I go with you now? Lord, you know I would lay down my life for you. And that was a very arrogant statement. Imperious is the word we'll use. And so here he is. He makes his bold statement. He says, Lord, I'll go with you. I'll even die with you. And before we are too quick to criticize him for being so bold and making such a statement and then denying the Lord, remember the end of Peter's life? He did. He did do exactly what he said. He did die for the Lord. Tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down because he said, I don't want to die like my Lord. I'm not worthy of that. But before he died for the Lord, he had to learn something. He had to learn patience. He was impatient. He had to learn that. He had to learn humility. He was arrogant. He was ready to go right now. And he also needed to learn to grow in grace. And so Peter did indeed. He loved the Lord. He wanted to be with him. He didn't want to separate from him. He wanted to go now. And Jesus said, I've got some things I want you to learn. And so whenever God puts us on hold, you know, and we're calling God in prayers. Jeremiah says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things what thou knowest not. And God says, will you hold on a minute? You know, do you like to be put on hold when you call someone? We don't like to be on hold, especially if they play music that's giving you a headache as they sometimes do. Well, sometimes God might put us on hold and we have to wait. He says, I want you to learn patience. I want you to learn to wait on me. I want you to learn some humility. I want you to learn to grow in grace. And whenever that is done, then he says, you can be with me in a closer relationship then. And another thing about Peter, he was imperfect. Jesus said to him in verse 38, the last verse of chapter 13, he said to Peter, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows there. And we see how imperfect he was in his impatience and in his arrogance there. But we also see something else about Peter. As we look later on into the story, he was forgiven. God forgave him of those things. And no matter what things in our lives are hindering us from being who God wants us to be, there can be forgiveness. We must confess our sins, of course, and bring it before him. Another wonderful thing about Peter was he was restored. In John chapter 21, we've got quite a few weeks before we get to that, but in John 21, 12, Jesus said to Peter, come and dine. Come and dine. He was inviting him to come and have fellowship. They had dined back here in chapter 13 together, and Peter had denied him shortly after that, but Jesus still desires that fellowship. And in chapter 21 is when Jesus asked Simon Peter three times, lovest thou me more than these? Three times, as many have pointed out, one for each denial. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And here was this restoration that he had. And then Peter was used of God. He wrote two books, 1st and 2nd Peter. He preached on the day of Pentecost when thousands were saved. And you read through all the things that Peter did for the Lord. And yet he did them as a man who was imperfect. And just because we have some imperfections, we don't want to excuse it and say, well, that's just who I am, I'm human, whatever. But we want to confess those and get them right because God wants to dine with us. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to use us. And even though we might fall short, even as Peter did, God can use us to do great and mighty things for him. Indeed, he is the commanding one. And so as we look at the conclusion here, Titus 1:16. Speaking of some, it says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And so there's another way that people can deny God. We see Peter denied him in words, but there are those who deny him in works. He says, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And so those who have received the commands from the commanding one, and they refuse to obey and do what God has said, they are denying God too, just like Peter did, but with works instead of with words. And so the question we ask ourselves this morning as we do self-evaluation, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us, are you denying Jesus his rightful place in your heart? Are you denying Jesus the rightful place in your daily living? Whenever we don't allow Jesus to have that first place, that place of priority, when we make decisions and choices and we're allowing him to guide those thoughts and decisions, then we are denying him to have his way so that I can have my way. And that's just as sinful as what Peter did, but it is also just as easily forgiven as Peter's sin was when we bring it to God in confession. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our imperfections, for our sins, for our impatience, for our arrogance, for our self-dependency, for our lack of love for others the way you love them. Lord, the list of our failures and sins could go on and on and on. But in spite of all of those, the invitation to us is come and dine. You want to have fellowship with us in spite of our weaknesses and sins. And Lord, we thank you that you love us so much. Help us to accept that invitation to have that close dining fellowship with you every day. For us, in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.